Please turn with me to the Gospel by Mark, once again, chapter 14, and we may read from verse 26 and down to verse 31. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, Peter did, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise, also said they all. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord himself bless it in our meditation upon it this morning. When we look at the gospel narrative, we mustn't fall into the temptation to think of Jesus as a helpless victim in relation to the events surrounding his death. This was predicted, that his sufferings, and it was known to him. Christ had divine nature as well as a human nature in one person, and certainly knew what was ahead, knew why he had come, knew the purpose of the incarnation, which was not a thing in itself, but to the end that he should be a sacrifice for sin. And he was the only one that could be, because he was perfect and because he was God in our nature. He was the good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. And we don't understand Jesus aright if we don't recognize this reason why he came to the earth. It wasn't merely for some sort of social change or to establish justice in the world, though these are important issues and they will be important enough for his followers. It wasn't just to be a good example to people of how to bear with injustice or suffering in a good cause. It wasn't just that. It was in order to suffer and die in the room and place of sinners so that there may be a basis of acceptance of them by God the Father. That is how important Jesus is and how important his sufferings are. What he was coming up to at this moment was central to his work and therefore is of first importance to sinners everywhere, if they would entertain any hope of reconciliation with God. If they would entertain any hope of going to heaven, then they must reckon with this, and they must have this Saviour as their Saviour. There is no other way. Well, here we are, continuing the story of the Passion of the Lord Jesus. We come to the conclusion of the Passover. We have it in verse 26. The verse here refers to having sung a hymn. They went out into the Mount of Olives. This would be one of the Hallel Psalms, very likely Psalm 118, which we sing in connection with our Lord's Supper. Very happily sing that. This is the psalm that they would likely have sung as they went out from the Passover towards the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus is moving with his disciples, to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there is this bombshell, in a sense, so far as they were concerned. How steadfast will the disciples be? Not very steadfast, according to what Jesus says here in verse 27. We don't like to think that we would have let anybody else down. We don't like to think that we would have failed people. I hope that children feel that way concerning their parents, that they really live in the hope that they will not let their parents down, that they won't fail them. Or somebody at work is concerned that they shouldn't let their employers down by what they might do or say. But here's a situation where Jesus tells them what's going to happen. All, he says, of you will be offended because of me. I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They were going to fail. They were going to fail. Why? Well, there's weakness. There's weakness. They will wilt before the fear of man. That's what will happen to the disciples. And they will pull back initially and have a complete crisis of confidence. We look askance, perhaps, at the disciples. Jesus said, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. The sheep will be scattered, he says. How terrible it is. How terrible. Many of you here, maybe not most of you now, but many of you here will remember better days in a church. When people saw it as their duty and their responsibility to be in the place of public worship, to read their Bibles, and to pray, and to seek to be witnesses for the Lord. What happened? Or what has happened? Of course, we might understand how unconverted men and women will have little appetite for the Bible and for prayer and for public worship and a lot of exposure to the media under the control of the evil one, under the control of amoral principles will have its effect, for sure. But there has been a wilting, hasn't there? There has been a wilting and a few appear to be out and out for the Lord. This is a question for us this morning. Are you out and out for the Lord? You may have a great dread of feeling some other person, whether it's a parent, a child, employer, whoever it is. But how many of us have a great dread of feeling the Lord? Perhaps there have been so many unconcerned about a lack of diligence in following the Lord and the ordinances. One of the features of this passage here is the weakness of the disciples that is exposed by the Lord. And it reminds us how weak we can be. It doesn't excuse it, but it reminds us of it. It is no excuse for any lack of devotion or lack of being out and out for Christ or committed to his cause. We must be challenged to learn reliance upon the Lord, to learn consistency and eagerness in following him. Can you see that this morning? I have an eagerness and a desire for consistency.
to follow the Lord, to follow His word, to apply it in my life, and to seek too that all who are related to me and around me should do likewise. Well, as we open up these verses, these unusual verses, 27 to 31, I'd like to bring out 3 points. And the first is this: there is a divine purpose evident. Jesus saith to them, "Oh, ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." What I'm thinking of here is that phrase that we have, "I will smite the shepherd." Now, this is a quotation from the book of Zechariah, a prediction, a prophecy. But you can understand that we have in there the divine purpose that is evident in relation to Jesus himself. He would be smitten. The shepherd, he is the shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He has already thought about this. Now, one of our problems is, and it is a problem obviously with the disciples at this point, we have our view fixed too low. When it comes to matters of faith, matters to do with the church even, to put it more broadly, we have our view generally fixed too low. We have our view fixed on earthly things. We fail to recognize the divine hand in circumstances. It's quite clear that Jesus here sees the hand of his Father in these events through which he is passing. He knew that these events were not out of control. He knew the purpose of God from all eternity was unfolding in what was happening to him. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that not a sparrow falls to the ground, but his heavenly Father knows it. He knew that all the hairs of our head are numbered. He knew in terms of Old Testament prophecy and the divine purpose for the salvation of sinners that the shepherd would be stricken. It is Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7 that Jesus appeals to here. He knew that he was going to be smitten, stricken. As Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, which we know so well, and the remarkable thing that is said there about the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was, we read in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, smitten by God. Smitten by God. Jesus saw that. It didn't make it necessarily easier as he was going through it, as we will see from his experience in Gethsemane, if it's possible this cup to pass. But nevertheless, he knew that it was for this that he came, to be bruised, to be smitten, to be sacrificed. And he saw this in the circumstances, the hand of God in the circumstances. This scripture in his mind. Now, what did the disciples see? They saw terrible circumstances unfolding. They saw terrible danger. They would have to confront it. They would see and they would have to confront what may have appeared to be the extinguishing of their hopes, because their view was set too low. Why should they think that way? Why should they come to think that way? As these events unfolded concerning the arrest of Jesus and concerning all the events that led up to his crucifixion, why should they be overwhelmed by the terrible circumstances? Did they not know the sovereignty of God? Did they not know God is over all these circumstances? Some of these circumstances through which we pass may be very trying and very hard to understand and to grasp. Some of these circumstances which face us will almost overwhelm us. And we can't see Clearly, perhaps there is a great mystery attached to why things happen to us, but nevertheless, here is the view that the disciple of Christ ought to have, as he did at this point, a view of the hand of God in the circumstance that seems so adverse. And their reaction would be to be scattered, to be offended. There's a lesson here, not only seeing the sufferings of Christ within the overall divine purpose, and therefore no random waste of life. There was never a random waste of life, but this challenges us about our view of circumstances and adversities. On the one hand, the believer, how does the believer react to their circumstances or circumstances in their life which seem so adverse? They will go to God. They will rest upon the divine power and purpose. They will not lose heart because they will go to Him in prayer. They face adversities of whatever sort, however extreme, but they must do so always recognizing the divine hand in these circumstances. It is a test of faith, no doubt. It will be a test of faith, no doubt. But for the believer exercised under these things, it will prove that their view is not set too low, and they will be reminded that their view of things is to be set high towards God and His sovereignty, though His dealings with us may be somewhat mysterious and difficult. But what about, on the other hand, the unbeliever, the man or the woman not yet professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They may feel overwhelmed by circumstances as well, because these things are common in life. What will their circumstances do in their case? They may find it very hard to make sense of them. There may be a reaction even of anger in certain circumstances. It may amount to anger against God, as it is often expressed. But the perspective of Jesus challenges them as he approached these things. And as he said, I will smite the shepherd. God said, I will smite the shepherd. He knew that he was going to be smitten. He knew these events were going to take place. And how did he react? Utterly dependent upon his heavenly Father. The perspective of Jesus challenges the unbeliever. In what way? Well, to get everything into the perspective of the divine. The divine. That means coming and casting yourself upon the Lord in all your circumstances. Being saved, being converted, casting your burden upon Him. And coming to recognize that even through these circumstances you are being encouraged to believe, to rest upon Christ. But of course this was all very painful for the Lord. I mean, what he was passing through would be painful in more ways than one. It would be painful physically, but we can understand that perhaps the easiest, because we just need to think of the sort of way that he was treated and the death that he died to recognize, well, that is painful. That is not something that I would welcome. But it wasn't just that Jesus passed through these sort of things, painful things, but there was emotional pain and spiritual pain in what he passed through. The important thing to realize about the Lord is that there is no escaping these if he was to fulfill his divine mission in laying down his life for the sheep. But not one blow upon him would be unnecessary. And this is a lesson for believers, simply to trust in the Lord, to see in their experiences the hand of God and the divine and loving purpose. How else can hard providences be endured? People of the world may react to hard providences with a great deal of bitterness or anger, or may be simply mystified. But all such circumstances should impel people to seek the Lord and to cast themselves upon His mercy and His grace. Because here we are in a fallen world. Here we are facing circumstances which are never going to be easy. And that is a common factor among Christians and non-Christians, and the non-Christian should recognize in the frailty of things and turn to the Lord. And they will understand then how circumstances work together for good to those who love him. But then there is the divine purpose evident here in what Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13 and 7. I will smite the shepherd, the anticipation of his being smitten. But then there is the coming weakness anticipated, that is to say, on the part of the disciples. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. I will smite the shepherd, God said, and the sheep shall be scattered. How agonizing am I? We mentioned a moment ago about the sufferings that Jesus experienced, not only physical, but emotional and psychological or spiritual. We think of what he's saying here to the disciples, those that are close to him, the 12 or 11, as it would be at that point, Judas having gone. How agonizing it must have been to him that through the experiences that he was to face, this would happen to his closest followers. They'd go, they'd scatter. They'd scatter. And it must have been an agony for him. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. We must be careful not to think that the scattering of the disciples is somehow excusable, or that because the first disciples scattered, it makes it less serious for us not to have a degree of commitment that we ought to have, or devotion that we ought to have to the Lord and to his church. We shouldn't think that way. We mustn't think because we are not strong for the Lord that is no great consequence, because after all the disciples weren't strong for the Lord at that point. Clearly the disciples set a bad example in their weakness in the face of these unfolding events. We can understand their feelings. I think we can. Their hopes as things unfolded, as this prediction unfolded, as this anticipation unfolded, we can understand how they felt, perhaps. We could say their hopes seemed to be dashed. Their master was facing death. What would happen to them? Would they suffer the same sort of way? And we have to understand, I think, or apply this, so far as our situation is concerned, we have to apply this in terms of failure and facing failure in the sense that here is something that ought not to be. Nowadays, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ often feel inhibited about saying or thinking, just what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ, or speaking for him, or witnessing of him to others. It's not uncommon for believers to feel their weakness and to shrink from owning Christ as their Lord and Saviour. This is a very real thing, especially in a day when the darkness is gathering and where it's almost not politically correct to speak about your faith. There's all sorts of words that are used these days that end with phobia. Do you notice this? You're accused of Islamophobia, and you're accused of homophobia and all these sort of things. Nobody has, to my knowledge, coined the phrase Christianophobia, but there's that sort of thing. A phobia against Christians that is happening in our day. And those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus feel, well, perhaps a bit like the disciples did here. What's happening here? This is not what we signed up for, because this is awkward to us. Facing these difficulties, you feel shrinking away from it, from owning Jesus as Saviour and Lord. We need to examine ourselves. Let's examine ourselves. Let us speak in the most broad terms. Are we thriving as a church? Or are we a failing church? This is something to face. Are we thriving or are we failing? There's nothing, a church is nothing apart from those who comprise it, you see. And that is a big question. Are we ashamed or are we not ashamed to own the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord? Do we remain mute even when there are opportunities to witness to others that present themselves to us? When we speak about failure here in these areas, this tendency to contract, as it were, so far as the church or Christian witness is concerned, when we speak about failure, it's not to do with failure to convince anyone of the gospel truth or to persuade them of the gospel truth. We know that indeed the quickening of the Holy Spirit is required from above. But the failure of Christians, professing Christians, relates to failing to live as they ought for the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak for Christ, to walk for Christ, walk with Him, through thick and thin. And it is always asked to be asked by a church, if we're not growing as a church, are we failing? And is it in this area here, the sort of syndrome that the disciples would have as they faced difficulties which seemed overwhelming to them in relation to what had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Spirit of God is needed, as He is, and for which we are to pray to quicken dead souls, we cannot get anywhere without this. This is why we ought to pray for the quickening of the Holy Spirit of dead souls. When I say dead souls, I mean souls who are still unsaved, who haven't been enlightened and quickened and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is needed for that, well, we can say this, that the Holy Spirit is needed as well by believers to empower living souls. Living souls require to be empowered. And for these reasons, constantly the Holy Spirit is to be sought, to be pled for, to be pled with, till He comes and He makes His people to be a praise on the earth, His church to be a praise on the earth. We must take this seriously, so that we humble ourselves before the Lord and cry, Lord, help me not to fail Thee. Help me not to fail Thee. Of course we are weak. If the disciples were weak, we should not be presumptuous to think otherwise of ourselves. And Peter is a lesson here in the latter part of this verse, or of this passage. You see how confident he is. In verse 29, he says, although all shall be offended, I will not, he says. And even when the Lord shows him how he would fail, in verse 30, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. You're going to deny me three times. He still goes on and says more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Now, Peter is expressing the spirit that ought to prevail among disciples. It's not that he said anything wrong. He miscalculated about his strength. But it wasn't in what he said. His sentiments are what should be found in disciples everywhere. This is the spirit that they should have. I will not be offended by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not deny thee, even though it meant dying with thee. We must beware that we think we stand, lest we fall. This was a lesson for Peter. It's a lesson for us. And Peter
miscalculated his own strength, didn't invalidate the sentiments that he expressed. These are the sentiments of a right-hearted, believing man or woman. What Peter says. It's not as though because he didn't keep up with them, he should never have said them. He should have said them and kept up with them. And that is how it should be for disciples, not to fail the Lord. Now the Lord understands that we are dust, our frames, that we are dust. But still we should not fail him. We should seek strength from him, not to be mute, but rather to believe and to follow through. Exactly what Peter says here. I'm not going to deny the Lord. Even if it means dying with him, I will not deny him. I will not be offended by him. I will not be mute when situations arise, that I can say a word for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the truth of God. Albeit not offensively, not being offensive or giving offense, but gently, winsomely, and lovingly, but firmly as well. We must be up and doing and show what it is. What it is. What it is to be a Christian. Those of you who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be up and doing and show what it is to be a Christian disciple, faithful witness of such a wonderful Lord who was smitten, bruised by the Father so that there could be salvation accomplished for sinners like us. It's clear here that Jesus did not love the disciples less for their anticipated scattering and stumbling, because he gives them the promise there as well in verse 28, which we'll turn to in a moment. But of course, in all our failing, we must go to him with contrite hearts and with the desire for his Spirit to empower us, so that we would not be like the disciples were as they reacted to what happened to their Lord, but that we would follow through the Spirit that Peter expressed, albeit in his case a little rashly, as it turned out. Nevertheless, when the Spirit came, these men were transformed. But there's a third point here, and that is there is a future joy predicted. Verse 28, but after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. The disciples, of course, should have taken this up, verse 28. As a great encouragement, when they'd heard how they were going to, they probably didn't believe that they were going to scatter and so on, and they didn't really take up what Jesus said in verse 28 as something of great encouragement to them in facing what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, in a very matter of fact but stupendous statement, says something that is the very heart of the plan of salvation. He says, after I have been raised. It's as simple as after I have been raised. Jesus knew that he faced pain. He knew that he faced the excruciating death of the cross. There is no doubt about it. But here is something that he states also, that he knew that he would rise from the dead. There was no doubt about it. And this is the fundamental fact of Christianity. Christianity is about facts. And here is the great fact. The resurrection of Jesus. And it's put in its context there in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read some verses of earlier. And particularly verse 17, Paul says, if he is not risen, our faith is in vain.
We are still in our sins. But then he says triumphantly, but, verse 20, now Christ has risen from the dead. Now Christ has risen from the dead. This is a fundamental thing. After I am risen. There's a wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 12. You know very well. The writer has spoken about this great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. And incidentally, going back to the failure of the disciples, the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 went through so much. Just when you read that chapter, it's mind-boggling. The sort of things they endured. They were frail as well. Many of them were very, very frail as far as their faith was concerned. But nevertheless, a great cloud of witnesses. And the writer speaks of this cloud of witnesses who went through thick and thin for the Lord. And he uses that as a motive to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. He's this great cloud of witnesses. So how should you react? You should lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares you, and run with endurance the race that is set before you. And how exactly are you to do that? Well, looking unto Jesus. You have to look unto Jesus. And how will that help us as we're running this race? Well, look at what he experienced. Look what happened in his case. In his case, he endured the cross, despising the shame and so on, is set down on the right hand of God. His enduring of the cross was helped by, and the disciples, the believers, enduring of things in this life is helped by just this thing, the glory that is to come, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. He would be set down at the right, which in falls, be set down at the right hand of God the Father. The joy of it. And it sustains through all the variations and difficulties and trials of this life. Looking unto Jesus, see what he endured. He endured the contradiction of sinners. He endured the cross. But he did so, considering the joy that was set before him. That he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. The slow disciples are given encouragement here if they would just listen to it. If they would but take the truths of sovereign grace and divine power, if they would take these truths to their hearts, how much they would be strengthened. And how much the church would be strengthened by a people whose minds and hearts are fixed upon the purpose of God, the sovereignty of God, sovereign grace and divine power. Then the church would be a faithful church, witnessing for Christ in even a hard time such as ours. For those disciples, they had the promise of his being with them after the resurrection. After I am risen, I will go before you to Galilee. Ought to have acted as a spur to them, you see, because the resurrection spoke about triumph over sin and the grave and so on. For us, there is a promise as well that sustains the people of God through all sorts of hard times and difficulties and trials in this world and on this earth. And that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a repeated theme in the New Testament. Keep your eye fixed upon this. His coming again, it is soon, it is certain, it will be sudden. Keep your eye upon this, because this speaks about the consummation of the glory. Amidst all the trials of this life, look what is to be. The joy that is set before the believer. The joy of being with the Lord around the throne with all the redeemed of the Lord. and what a spur it is to a life of faithfulness and a life of endurance and a life which doesn't mind putting themselves out for the Lord Jesus Christ and living utterly out and out for Him. There is a challenge here, of course, upon all who make no profession of Him yet. He is coming. He will come as judge. And we will have to give an account to Him. And the question is, what account will you give to God? What account would you give to God, suppose your soul was to leave your body at this very moment and go to before Him? What account would you give? How would it be for you? Have you repented? Have you believed? Are you trusting? Are you walking with Him? Is that the case now? Then you'll have a good account to give. But if not, you don't have a good account to give. And there is no glory to anticipate. Think of the glorious hope of Job. Right in the heart of the Old Testament, this patriarch Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. That is the hope of the Christian. Job is a lesson to us. I know that my Redeemer liveth. For those who believe, it is glory. For those who do not, it is endless woe. Only avoid it by coming to true faith in Jesus, resting upon His merits, on the Christ who suffered, who was smitten by God, but who rose again from the dead, triumph over death, and who calls sinners to repentance, who calls sinners to rise up and to follow Him, and to do so unashamedly and forthrightly, graciously, winsomely. May He bless these thoughts upon His word. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Father, we are thankful for Thy word and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts. Help us not to fail Christ. Help us, Lord, to recognize our dependence upon Him and upon His Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, that we may live as those who are looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Forgive us our sin and bless us now, Lord, we pray, that Thy word would be fruitful in our lives and hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.